Can a church die? It's an odd question, and it's counterintuitive in a way to even ask it, because we are so accustomed to thinking of what Jesus said, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and that therefore it was not possible that the church could die. But what Jesus said is this. Whenever his disciples had come to him, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said it. The words were out. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, that you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose shall on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now there is a dangerous deception connected with this passage. It comes really in two parts. One, the presumption that the church, as you know it, will never die. And two, the presumption that the leadership of that church will always be guided by God. First of all, let's look at the concept of the gates of hell. The gates of hell, what in the world does that expression mean? For in fact, if Jesus had meant to say, "I will build my church and my church will never perish. I will build my church and my church will never cease to be. I will build my church and my church will go on forever," surely he would have said that. There is a reference later on, though, about the gates of hell. In Revelation 1, verse 17, it says, "When I saw him," that is, that one clothed in linen and face shone like the sun in his full strength, who was Jesus, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Don't be afraid, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." Now, keys of hell and death, and gates of hell. Apparently there's a lock, and the keys are to unlock the gates of hell. What does he need that for? Why does he need the keys of the gates of hell and death? Well, that's easy, isn't it? That symbolizes the idea of coming to the grave, unlocking the gates, throwing the gates open, and allowing those held by death to come forward into life. It's the resurrection. What Jesus is saying, "I will build my church, and hell cannot hold it. Hell cannot capture it. The gates of hell or of death will not prevail against my church," in the sense of the resurrection. Now, at the same time, all of us know that the church that Jesus Christ would build will survive all, that the church as a spiritual body, the church as an invisible thing, as composed of all those people in whom is the Spirit of God, that there would never be a time in history when the church did not exist. There would never be a time in history when the great heavenly church led by Jesus Christ would fail, or that it would fall. That is not possible. But a church, as opposed to the church, can die. Now, I'll show you what I mean. You'll just come back with me to the book of Revelation. I read you verse chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17. But now to chapter 1, and to understand something about a church and the church that, as I said, tends to run a little counter to what we would prefer to think, but it is here for us to deal with. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne." Now, so often when we deal with the New Testament, we say that there are so many epistles in there, 21 epistles. There were 14 written by Paul and 7 general epistles. And we neglect one very important epistle. The book of Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter. It is a letter written to 7 churches. And you need to understand one thing before you try to understand anything else about the book of Revelation. These seven churches were contemporary existing churches on the ground in Asia Minor at the time John wrote this letter. There was a real body of Christian people in Ephesus. What shall we say? 100, 150, 200, 500, who regularly met in Ephesus, and they were the Church of God, which was at Ephesus, and they received this letter. There was another church in Smyrna with, again, so many people who would assemble together every Sabbath day to serve God. And down the road, you'd find another church in Laodicea, another church in Philadelphia. These were real churches. They were literal churches. They existed in real time right alongside of John the Apostle. And this letter of Revelation is addressed to those seven churches. Now, these churches may well have a prophetic significance. I feel personally that they do represent the entire church, because there are seven of them, that's complete. They represent the entire church at the end time, as the prophecy develops here, because what this is about the end time. Church eras theory, that they represent prophetically seven successive church eras in prophecy, has been thoroughly discredited previously in other sermons, and I won't go into that today. In fact, you can pretty well discredit it yourself if you just have to take your Bible and your marginal references, read through it carefully, look up everything, and think about what you read. You'll find the church era theory falling in shards of glass on the floor very quickly. But that's not the point. There were seven churches to whom this letter was going to be addressed. Later in verse 20, he says, first of all, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So, candlesticks, you know, seven of them, or really a seven-pronged candelabra, no doubt, or lampstand, along the lines of the menorah. He says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In other words, seven churches, and the Son of Man walks in the midst of them. He is the one who is among them. He holds the stars, which are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of them, in his hand, so that all this is his and belongs to him. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. And I know how you cannot bear them who are evil, and you have tried those that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And I suppose in the first century it was inevitable that there would be false apostles, that is, people, false claimants to apostleship. When you think about it, and you look at the power the apostles had, when they came down to Samaria, and they were preaching, and then they laid hands on people, and they received the Holy Spirit, somehow in a visible form. Simon Magus was so enthralled by this that he offered them money to buy the power to lay hands on people and have them receive the Holy Spirit. So he lusted after that apostolate, as it were, and others did as well. And so consequently, by the time John wrote this letter, there was probably a small army of would-be apostles parading around the landscape. The church at Ephesus had experienced any number of them, and they had tried them and said, sorry, there is nothing in your fruit to indicate that you are an apostle, at least not to us. You found them liars. And you have mourned and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Now, that concept should be familiar to all of us. Because when we first come into a knowledge of the truth, we're studying the Bible, we see things we've never seen before, there's an excitement that just get carried away. And you want to tell everybody. You tell your mother, you tell your dad, you tell your wife, you tell your children, whoever it is that you can find. You want to open the Bible, you say, look at this, I never saw this before. And sometimes have a hard time understanding why they don't have your enthusiasm for it, and you explain it to them. But there is a first love. There is a passion for the truth. There is an excitement, and there is an idealism that comes upon it. It would be very hard, frankly, to sustain over a lifetime that kind of energy, that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of love. So the phenomenon of losing one's first love should not be that foreign to us. But it's not something we should just take lightly either. Because he said, remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and do the first works. Now, go back to the works. You may not always have the feeling that you had before, because you can't exactly control your feelings. But what you can do is the work that you were doing before. Do the first work. I've thought from time to time about people's desire for feeling, for emotion, and sometimes it devolves into what people call emotionalism in religion. And in the process of seeking after emotion or feeling, I think people make a mistake. What you seek for, what you build, is that which causes the emotion. You do not seek the emotion itself. But he says, you may not have the same feeling you had before, but you can surely do the first work. Now, you better do this, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. So there's a very real threat here, with seven candlesticks, seemingly representing, because it is seven, and the Son of Man is walking in the midst of them, the whole church, in a mystic sense. And he says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and I will remove your candlestick out of its place if you don't repent. Your place among the churches of mine will be gone, and you will be no more. Now, it's sobering to reflect on that and to consider, what about me? I live in Ephesus. I go to church in Ephesus. I sit here in front of this preacher who gets up there every Sabbath morning. Just because most of us, or nearly all of us, have lost our first love, and God's going to take away that candlestick, what about me? It's an interesting thought. Do you have any idea how hard it is to be a part of a church, a local congregation like that, and be independent of the Spirit that moves that church? How hard it is to swim upstream? How hard it is to do the right thing when people around you don't do the right thing? How hard it is to maintain your enthusiasm when other people don't have it? Everybody in Corinth, I'm sorry, in Ephesus, was at risk because of the attitude that permeated the church. As they say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So therefore, when I say, what about me? I had better take heed to myself. I had better take strong heed to myself, lest I be led away by the majority, or by the numbers, or by the personalities of other people whom I admire and respect. Somewhere along the line, I've got to stand for something, don't I? Even if I am in Ephesus, and even if Ephesus is becoming somewhat lax and having lost the love that that church once upon a time had. It's sobering to reflect on that and what it might mean. Take a look over in the third chapter. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live and are dead. Can a church die? Well, Sardis did. They were still there. They were there to be warned. He said, be watchful and strengthen what's left that's ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So he said, you have a name that you live and are dead. There are a few things here that remain that are ready to die, which if they are ready to die, it means they can, so that eventually the body would become stone cold in Sardis. So Ephesus could be removed and cease to exist as the church of God. Sardis could simply die. The truth is that the church in Ephesus died. As far as I know, there is no church of God today, faithful people of God, in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. Right? Is there even an Ephesus? There is a Smyrna, a little town called Izmir. Is there a church of God there? Or did that first century church of God die out? There is no church. I mean, the church in Corinth died, as did the one in Jerusalem, as did the one in Antioch. Not one of the churches that you find in the New Testament survived. None of them. They died out of old age. They were killed off by persecution. They went away to a different place. Whatever the reasons were, those churches, and the church, mind you, is an assembly of God's people. It's a structured organization of God's people. Those churches died. Now, you may want to use a different word. They sort of disappeared, or they vanished, or they faded away, or their candlestick was removed. Let's not quibble about words. Now, you look around you today, every church of God that exists today had a beginning. Not a one of them has existed since the first century. This church has existed about 17 years. The radio, then worldwide Church of God, has existed something close to 68 years, or something under 70, 165, I don't know exactly where the incorporations were. But that church, founded by Herbert W. Armstrong, started about 68 years ago. He went on the air about 61 years ago, and that church developed over all these years, but it had a beginning. There is, in fact, no unbroken chain of apostolic succession in any of the churches of God in the world today. Those churches simply died. A church as an assembly of people, because people can die, because people can fall away, because people can grow weary, a church composed of people can die. Can a church apostatize? That is, fall away. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is a sober thing to reflect on in this particular prophecy of Paul's. He says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, I will say this, the reason why Paul said, don't be shaken by any of these things, including the idea that a letter might have come from us, was because of his first epistle. The first epistle of the Thessalonians, if you read it carefully, could really lead you to believe that the return of Christ was imminent and almost about to happen. And so the Thessalonians were shaken by his letter, and he writes back and says, please don't be shaken. Now, at this time in his ministry, Paul knew something, by prophecy or whatever, that he now conveys to the second Thessalonians, I'm sorry, to the Thessalonians in the second letter, and says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Now, the Greek word is apostasy, I mean apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy, which means a falling away. Now, if you were to lie flat on your back on this floor here, just stretch out full length against the concrete floor that we have here, how much chance do you have of falling? Zero, of course. You are already on the floor. Don't you have to be up in order to fall down? Don't you have to be standing or up or on something higher so that you can fall? My point is just simply this. If you are the false church, how can you apostatize? How can you fall away? How can you fall away from the truth when you have never been in the truth? You're not in the truth. You have nothing to do with the truth. You don't know anything about the truth. Fair enough? The suggestion of an apostasy is a falling away from God, a falling away from the truth. Paul said the end cannot come, the return cannot come, unless there is a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now understand this clearly. The man of sin that Paul speaks of here, who has been interpreted various ways by various prophetic interpretations, cannot arise from nowhere. He doesn't come out of nowhere. He arises out of this apostasy, whatever that apostasy is and wherever that apostasy comes from. As I already said, you don't fall away from error, you fall away from the truth. Now, almost any student of the New Testament of prophecy, as that is, I should say, almost any, those in the Protestant line, I should say, of theologians, will see this very clearly, that this apostasy and this man of sin is something that took place in Rome toward the end of the first century, really, and which was thoroughly complete by the time Constantine finished with the church in about 312, 318, I forget the exact date, when Constantine was converted and made his great dowry upon the church. The falling away he's talking about happened toward the end of the first century in Rome. After the death of Paul and Peter, and I don't personally have any reason to question that Peter may well have been in Rome, and that is where Peter finally died. I know that Protestant churches, the Worldwide Church of God, Radio Church of God, and the Ambassador College theologians of years gone by made a very strong case that Peter never went to Rome. The reason behind that essentially was because of the claims that the Roman Catholic Church made upon Peter as the first pope, that Peter was at Rome, he was the pope, and that there was an apostolic succession from Peter that went on down into these two, I forget the names of those first few that followed on the heels of him, on down through the third century, and those and the formation of what was finally became to be called the papacy. But in truth, I suspect there are too many traditions to this effect and too many reasons to think that it's true. That Peter did go to Rome, that Peter did die in Rome, both Peter and Paul died in Rome, and both of them had people, had bishops that succeeded in the Roman Church of God, the Church of God at Rome, who succeeded on the heels of Paul and of Peter. And if these individuals, having great influence because they had succeeded in that church, which was at that time probably the center of all of the Western Church, for the simple reason that both Peter and Paul were there. That because they were there, these men who carried on their tradition in Rome had enormous influence throughout the world of that time. But they also were under enormous pressure, terrible pressure, from society around them, from Rome, from the Roman Empire, from the emperors, from the persecutions that descended upon the church from time to time. And they suffered in many ways. They suffered because their religion was not Roman. They suffered because they did not follow the Roman God. They also suffered because they appeared to be Jewish to most Romans because they kept the Sabbath day. The story has been well told by Samuel L. Bacciocchi, and I will not try to tell it here. But in the latter part of the first century and into the beginning of the second century, the Church of God in Rome began to abandon the Sabbath. It was a kind of getting away from the Jews, not looking like Jews, trying to pretend that we have nothing to do with these people. And the Sabbath began to die off, Sunday worship began to become dominant, and the worship passed from Sabbath to Sunday, which is the title of Bacciocchi's landmark book. The story, again, well told by him, which I have no particular reason to tell again. The apostasy was fairly complete by about 125 A.D. The Sabbath was gone by then. The final corruption of that church really began to take place when Constantine came on the scene, endowed the church not only with wealth, but also endowed it with power. And the Church of God at Rome fell away. It was an apostasy. And I suppose you could even call it a great apostasy, because it was that church which was really at the center of influence and power in the western part of God's church in those years because of Peter and Paul. Two men more formidable in the same place would be very hard to imagine. So a church can fall away. And most of the brethren fell away with it. It was prophesied. It happened. Now, the sobering thing, though, about this prophecy is you read it and you begin to realize that while what Paul foresaw did take place shortly after his death, that the prophecy is for the end time. And that the suggestion is that at the end time, there is an apostasy, a great one, a serious one. And one looks at it and ponders, what could it mean? How could it happen? How could such a thing ever be possible? Years ago, I could not have told you, although now it's beginning to become clear to me. Taking things a step further, I asked the question one about a church. Next question, can an apostle fall away? Can an apostle apostatize? Page back, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and verse 6. Paul was profoundly troubled by the Galatian churches. It had not been very long since he had been there. He had done his work there. He had given some of his life to these people. And he'd hardly gotten away from them over the horizon before they started having trouble. Because he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. A perverted gospel had come on the scene, one that was about Christ. It was not a gospel of Baal. It was not a gospel of Moloch. It was not a gospel of Dagon. It was a perverted gospel of Christ that had now been preached in the Galatian area. Paul was very disturbed for it. And then he says, but though we, who's we? Oh, he and Barnabas, I presume, is who he's talking about. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, what is he doing here? What he is doing is trying, a little late I'm afraid, to inoculate the Galatian church against anyone, including himself, becoming corrupted and beginning to preach a perverted gospel and to turn these people away from Christ. The sobering things about it is that Paul acknowledges that there is a perverted gospel, that the gospel can become corrupted, that leadership can corrupt it, that in fact it was even theoretically possible for he and Barnabas to corrupt the gospel and to come back to the Corinthians with a perversion of what they had preached to them before. Which is why he tells them, if I tell you, if I preach another gospel than what you have heard, then I should be anathema. Now one wonders, when you hear that type of thing, what in the world did those people have for a standard to go by, whereby people who came to them with a gospel could be judged? Because don't you have to have something to go on? I mean, a man stands in front of you and makes claims. How do you evaluate those claims? A man comes along and says, well, I'm an apostle, just like Paul was. How do you evaluate that claim? How can you know whether what he is saying is true? What, in one sense of the word, what difference does it make whether he's an apostle or not? You know, I could stand here and claim to be an apostle. What difference would that make? Because you would have to judge me by precisely the same standards if I am an apostle or if I'm not an apostle. What standard would you judge me by? Isn't it this? Isn't it the Word of God? Isn't that where the basis is? Now tell me, what did the Galatians have in that regard? They had the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, what you and I call the Old Testament. Because the New Testament, in fact, there are those who believe that this was the very first book written of the New Testament. So they didn't have your New Testament to judge any of this stuff by. They had the Scriptures. They had no other authority to which they could appeal. Now Paul, when he first came to them, proved Christ to them out of the Scriptures. And of course they had Paul's testimony that Christ was raised from the dead. They had Paul and Barnabas' testimony, and then the Spirit of God with them which bore witness of it. And all that having been established in their hearts and their minds, Paul says, now, what are we going to do? Go wandering off after every new gospel that comes along? Or didn't you really understand this? Didn't you really prove this? Didn't you really accept this? He says, I don't understand this. How can you should be so soon or even so easily removed from him that called you to another gospel? But the important thing is, he included himself among those that these people should not listen to if they came along with another gospel. So he's suggesting this. He said, hey, it's possible for me to be an apostate or a false apostle or a false preacher to you. You still, just because you know who I am, just because you believe what I told you, does not mean that if I come back with another gospel, you should believe that just automatically because it's me. In other words, the authority did not rest in Paul's person. You understand this? The authority that Paul preached to them did not reside in his person, so that he brings his person back into the same place in them. And here I am, and here's a new gospel for you. It doesn't cut any ice just because it's the person. It's the gospel that counts. It's the authority behind that gospel that counts. And you have got to judge. Don't you realize that that's precisely what he says here? That if I or an angel come and preach some other gospel to you, let it be anathema. That means that you have got to judge whether this person is speaking to you.
Speaking the truth or not? Who else is going to judge it if Paul comes back? Peter? You're not there. Barnabas might be there or not there, but Barnabas is in the same boat as Paul. Who's going to judge? You are. There is no one else to judge for you. And this is something people have a little difficulty with. It doesn't run along the lines of the way we would like for things sometimes to be. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, He says, know you therefore, don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Now, that's simple enough, isn't it? We got 12 runners out here. They're all running hard, but only one of them is going to win first. Can't be any other way. Now, so run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we run to obtain an incorruptible crown. Now, as for me, he said, I run not as uncertainly. I fight not as one that beats at the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, it's awfully hard to accept this, that the Apostle Paul, who was knocked down on the road to Damascus and blinded, healed three days later after he was fasting and praying, who went away into Arabia and was taught by Christ and came back to Damascus, who went down to Jerusalem and mightily convicted the Jews and the Gentiles of the gospel of Christ, the man who wrote all these books of the New Testament, the man who made all these sacrifices and endured all this privation and went through all the things that he went through, it seems almost incredible to me that the Apostle Paul, we could come to the first resurrection, we all up in the first resurrection, and we look around and say, where's Paul? It's unbelievable. But it was not unbelievable to Paul. And I think that's important. It was not unbelievable to the man himself. Now, if that's the case, then Paul is recognizing that an apostle can fall away. An apostle can be apostate. An apostle can pervert the gospel. An apostle can turn away from God. He can even lose his salvation. Because being an apostle, far from shielding him or protecting him or insuring him, probably puts him at even greater risk than he otherwise would have been. Now, that's a pretty important thing to understand, isn't it? That an apostle could fall away. An apostle could come to an intersection of the road and take the wrong turn. What happens to you if you're wandering along with him there behind him, you know, about 10 yards behind him down the road? He comes to the intersection, takes the wrong turn, and you follow him. Where are you going to be? Will you be on the right road or the wrong road? Well, if the apostle took the wrong turn and went down the wrong road and you followed it, wouldn't you be on the wrong road? How could you possibly be on the right road following a man down the wrong road? And if there's harm down that road, how can you expect to escape that harm when you followed him down the wrong road and didn't even look at the road signs in the process of making the turn? Now, is it possible for your own ministry, and I'm speaking to all of you sitting right here in this room, including me, anybody else that happens to be around, is it possible for your own ministry to lead you astray? I know this is not a very comforting thought, but it is possible. The Apostle Paul was taking shipping back to Jerusalem from Europe, and he wanted to stop off and see the Ephesian elders before he went back to Jerusalem. In Acts, the 20th chapter, he called them all down to the seaside to see him there, and he reminded them of all the things he had done. He told them how he had worked with his own hands and how he had taken care of his own needs, and he had not made any demands on any of them. He said, you all know my sincerity. You all know what I have done for the gospel, and I have not shunned in any way, he said, to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In verse 28 of Acts 20, he says this, take heed therefore to yourselves. In the first place, you better watch out for yourself, and you better do it seriously. And also to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I did not cease to warn every one of you with night and day, with tears. And then he proceeds to go on to tell them that, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I don't owe any of you people anything. He said, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with him. I took care of myself, and I also took care of the men I brought along with me. You didn't have to do that. I have showed you everything, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he had spoken, and he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words he had spoken earlier. This is the last time you're going to see me. You won't see my face anymore after this trip, because the Holy Spirit witnesses that there are bonds awaiting for me in Jerusalem. Now, when I read something like this, it is sobering, but the question that I ask, can your own minister lead you astray, is answered. The answer is yes. Well, what do you do about that? Well, how do we handle this problem? One solution to it, of course, is to get some kind of church structure and discipline, and not let those people in the door, and use this fellowship here to get rid of people who might cause a problem and do all that kind of stuff. But he didn't say any of that, did he? You notice the only thing that the Apostle Paul told them to do, the only preventative, the only palliative, the only thing that was there for them was this: to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The only thing you can do is teach, be faithful, teach, preach, exhort with all long suffering, stick to the word of God, be faithful. That's all he could do. Now we come around to the question, backing it up a little bit, when you're the leadership, and maybe a whole church, or even a collection of churches, decides to begin to moving or begins to move in the wrong direction, what about me? What if I don't want to go that way? What if I can see that this is wrong? Am I supposed to follow the guy because he's a minister? Am I supposed to follow him because he's an apostle? What kind of credentials does he have? Do the credentials even matter? Or does a man not, regardless of whether he is a minister, deacon, elder, deaconess, apostle, whatever it may be, or high machima, does he still not have to be judged and weighed? Do his words not have to be tested? Do they not have to be compared to the Bible? Do we not have to look to God, pray, and ask for God's guidance? And does it not have to be judged? Well, of course it does. Who is the judge? You are. Nobody else can. You have to judge. By what then are you going to judge? If you don't judge by this, I don't know where you're going to go. If you can't judge by the Bible, I just don't know where you're going to go. I guess you'll just have to follow whatever authority there is out there for you to follow. But I want to tell you something. If you think about this, you'll see the truth of it. It's hard to escape. If a prostitute leads you into sin, the sin is yours, is it not? If your church leads you into sin, the sin is yours. If you sin under the direction of a minister, the sin is yours. Now, I think among some people there's this kind of a faith, a blind faith, a belief that if I'm told this by God's minister, a man who is in the pulpit and has the credentials and who has told me the truth before, and if I am told by this man that this is all right to do, and I do it, God will not hold me accountable, he'll hold him accountable. But you know, when you think about it, if you follow a minister into sin, the sin is yours. Now, what the Bible does say is that the minister will suffer right along with you, if that's any comfort to you. They're going to make you feel better. The truth is, if you're following a man, and the man makes a wrong turn down the wrong road, and the road sign was there, you could have looked at the road sign. But you did. But you didn't believe the road sign. No, the sign must be wrong, because the minister is leading me down this way. But the sign's not wrong. How is it possible for God to hold us accountable for that type of thing? Well, his response is going to be to you, if you decide to ask him, Lord, why did you do that to me? I was following your minister down the road. What he's going to say is, you had every reason to know better. The road sign was there. The Bible is there. You just didn't believe it. Now, in years gone by, many years back, when the CGI was getting started, we were getting lots and lots of calls from people in the Worldwide Church of God who were really frustrated at that time over what was going on in their church. They would call down, and oftentimes in the evenings when phone rates got cheap, and Mr. Armstrong and I were often still in the office in those days, we'd answer the phone ourselves, and I got on the phone with people. Most frequently heard expression was, "Mr. Dart, I'm confused." Now, this was a standard, and I heard it, and it took a while for me to tumble to the reason and begin to try to help people to understand why they were confused. Because the source of the confusion was really relatively simple. They were in a classic double bind. They were being told by two different authority figures opposite things. The church was telling them one thing. The Bible was telling them the other. And since the church has to be right, and the Bible has to be right, there must be something wrong with me. And I'm confused. You know, I know that feeling. I had it for a very few moments myself once upon a time. But I guess I had the blessing of coming into the church in a different era or under different circumstances or something other, to where I had always had very clearly in my mind that whatever any authority said, that my prime authority was God, and the prime revelation of God's will was the Bible. And that any preacher who came along and told me something that was not true or did not agree with the Bible, well, then the preacher was just wrong. Isn't that easy? But you know, it would be hard for those of you who never had the experience to know how hard it is to sit alone in a room with your Bible open and a letter maybe from a church leader, and to be able to say out loud in your room, "He's wrong." That is, the man's wrong. The Bible is right, he's wrong. The Bible is right, he's wrong. It seems easy. But when you have been accustomed to trusting your church, when you've been accustomed to following your leadership in your church, when you've been accepted it basically without question and gone sailing around down the road, it's hard to do. But the truth is, if a minister leads you down the wrong road, you're both going to get hurt. Because you didn't have to go. And you will not be excused. Now back to my original question about, can the church die? And it can. A church can. How then did Jesus ensure the survival of the church? Because it's obvious that that was his intent. Even though the gates of hell expression does not really mean quite what we think it meant, as it's often said it meant, the principle is nevertheless true. I'm going to build my church. My church is going to be here. It's going to survive until I come back. Because obviously in prophecy, the church is there when he comes back, right? How did he ensure the survival of the church? Well, I can tell you, first of all, how he did not do it. He did not ensure the survival of the church by ensuring that the ministry would never go astray. We know that, don't we? How do we know that? We know it because of what we read in the New Testament. We know it because of what Paul said. We even know it from the prophets, where the prophets are, you know, of old tell us that, you know, if a prophet is deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And if you follow that deceived prophet, your punishment is going to be the same thing as his. So Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, plain as day. So we know, then, that he did not do it by ensuring that the ministry would not go astray. He never, at any time, promised an infallible ministry. No way. How did he do it, then? Well, he did it by making individual Christians responsible for their own salvation. Now, I don't know if you really know this or not, but today's the day to write it down in the margin of your Bible, remember it, never let it get away from you. You are responsible for your own salvation. The church is responsible to God for you, but the church could lead you astray. A minister could lead you astray. And if you go astray, where, behind a minister or behind a church, where are you going to be? Astray, right? You're still astray. You can't be led astray by somebody and still be in the right place. So if you're astray, you're astray. Now here's what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God
who works in you both to will, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's working in who? Well, just to your left and just to your right, there are people sitting here just like you. And in each and every one of them, God is working to do his good pleasure, just like he is working it in you. He is working in each and every several one of you. Working together voluntarily, as we do at a church, we can become more effective. We can get more done than we can do working alone, separately, scattered, or what have you. And that's important. But we can also collectively go astray unless we listen to the Spirit of God working in each one of us, and we follow that Spirit whatever way it is that we have to go. You know, it's interesting that Paul said, as you have done it in my presence, now much more in my absence. He's actually saying that you have got to continue to work out your salvation in the absence of my leadership. Interesting point. Vital point. Who has to do it? You have to do it. Who has to work? You have to work. What is it you're working out? Your salvation. And whatever there is to do to stay in the right road, whatever there is to do to take the right turns, whatever there is to do to be in the right place as opposed to the wrong place, you are responsible yourself, alone, solely for being in the right place, walking in the right road, following along, and doing the right thing. And there are no excuses. No excuses. And you will not be forgiven or excused by God by the excuse, well, my minister said it was all right. Or I followed my church, or my church was doing it, and we were all doing it, Lord. You'll say, well, so was Sardis. And they're all dead. That's basically the way it all goes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me ask you, how does that compare with this phrase? Well, God will work it out. There are certain differences between those. I'm sure that in Rome, late in the first century, when things were not going right, when small doctrines were being changed, when things about worship of God were being changed in ways that made a lot of the brethren uncomfortable, I'll bet you there were people in Rome who sat around the evenings and talking to one another and kind of going over to visit neighbors and sitting and shaking their heads and having a glass of wine saying, well, I guess, you know, God will work it out. When in truth, God already had. He had already worked it out. The true church was already somewhere else. It was in Asia. It was in Egypt. It was in Africa. It may have been in Spain. By that time, it may well have been in England. It was scattered far and wide in the persons of those disciples who remained faithful to God even when they were all alone. That's where the church was. Because the truth is, those churches, like Sardis in the old days, or like Ephesus in the old days, generally speaking, got rid of those people who were trying to do the right thing when all the rest of them were trying to do the wrong thing. You know, a lot of us lived for many years in a fool's paradise. We had this idea that because we were in the church of God, we had protection. We had this idea that because we were in the church of God, that the church of God, because it was the church of God, would be infallibly led. That it would always, you know, the leadership would always be corrected, and all we had to do was stay in the right place, or stay with the ministry, stay with them, and that God would work it out in the process. We were even guaranteed a place of safety when all of it came down. And the key to being in the place of safety was still being hanging on to and being a part of this assembly of God's people, this particular assembly of God's people. We thought it was guaranteed just by staying with the church. And if I suppose you would believe that even though the church itself could become apostate, if you stay with it, the place of safety is still guaranteed, that God will somehow bless you because you stayed faithful to the church even when the church was going wrong. Now, I know how silly that sounds to some of you, but nevertheless, that is the mindset that a lot of us carried in that fool's paradise for a lot of years. When the church of God in Rome fell away, apostatized, what happened to those who stayed with it? Who were these people? What did they become? Well, they became a part of that growing church that finally, in the third century, when it was finally endowed with power by Constantine, began to destroy other Christians, oftentimes wholesale. Can a church die? You bet it can die. That group of people who stayed faithful to that church in Rome ultimately created the monster that would go out and destroy wholesale entire Christian communities of true brethren because they were obedient to God and would wipe out an entire local church somewhere. That church not only died, it was killed. One final word. There are those today who are troubled by the leadership of what their Church of God is doing and are parroting the old phrase, God will work it out. God will work it out. God will work it out. What if he has already worked it out and you weren't paying attention?
Let's all take our hymnals and rise, and we'll sing number 5. Number 5, The Solid Rock, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Eric Morris if he'd come and close service with prayer. Number 5.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I dare not cross the sweetest ring, for holy name of Jesus' name. On his precious song, where God I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds with wind of hail. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. In both his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he buries all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, of mercy standing for the foe.
Heavenly Father, we come before you on this your Sabbath day, giving you thanks for the words that you have given us, showing us that we are responsible individually to you to remain faithful to you, Father, that we cannot trust in someone else blindly without proving all things as your word has taught us. We give you thanks for that knowledge, and we ask your blessing and continued presence here this afternoon and the blessing on the meal that we're about to enjoy. Thank you once again for this beautiful service. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.